It's cloudy, isn't it? It's kind of depressing, but the entrance of thy word gives light. That's what we're looking for this morning, right? We want light from God's word. And picture yourself about 1400s, 95% chance you are deeply impoverished and me too. We can't read or write. We are at the mercy of the Pope. And we're in an age in which we're almost considered like the Pharisees considered the people cursed because we don't know God's word. Too foolish to read it on our own. The Bible is in Latin, therefore you don't have one. There is no Walmart. That makes a big difference, right? And with it comes the fact that there are no Bibles for sale. There is no knowledge of the truth. It was the Dark Ages, right? And the Dark Ages were a terrible time to live. But the Reformation is really what brought it. One of the reasons it's studied by secular scholars, it brought the world out of the Dark Ages. It brought light in that it brought people back to the Bible. And that's what we're looking at in this series on the five solas of the Reformation. Let's read 2 Timothy 3, and then we'll open with prayer. Just to tie our minds back to last week in this first study. Hopefully you got the handout back there. 2 Timothy 3, in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Could I ask Chas to lead us in another word of prayer, please? Amen. Okay, let's do a little bit of review. How many of you did your homework? Oh, what can I say? Five total. Okay, I know it's been a long time since we've been in school, but here's the problem. If I forget to say hello to anyone, it's because I'm killing myself to get these studies done. And I want you guys to have some buy-in in it, too. Otherwise, what happens is we won't appreciate it as much. It changes the whole ball game when we feel like we've paid something to get into the study. And I know our schedules are busy and that 95 is a big number. But to really get the benefit, we have to do our part in the homework. So we'll leave it at that. The 95 Theses. This is the occasion for our series. 500 years ago on October 31st, Martin Luther nailed 95 Theses. You say, I'm not even sure what a thesis is. But you'll see as you read it, there are 95 different points of argument, points of proof that he nailed to the wall of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. A common thing, it was kind of like a bulletin board of Wittenberg. You would nail the most pertinent subject to the wall. Basically, there's going to be a theological debate this Friday. Here's what it's going to be about. That kind of thing. And he nailed those 95 theses there. And if you read them, what were some of the things that they touched on? Who can tell me? Even if you read part of them. The indulgences. Thank you for doing the homework. The indulgences. Now I'll ask those who didn't read them, what are the indulgences?
Pay for
salvation. Right, pay for salvation. You get a little slip of paper that has a picture of the keys on it that the Catholic Church thought they had the authority of God to remit your sins, even though completely misinterpreting the scriptures. You could pay $10 and you get 10 days off. And then you got to come back, shell out the cash again. It would be kind of like when we pass the offering plate, we're saying that by putting in the offering plate, you are saved. Which actually many people think, even still. Even it can happen in a church like this, even though we definitely do not preach that. People think that by their good works, they can earn heaven. The Catholic Church preached that. That by buying indulgences, they could be saved. We ask the question, are we reformed in our theology? Technically, no. We're dispensational. But we stand on much of what the reformers recovered. I'll read a, if I can find it, a quote from one of the major, a theologian today that would be considered a reformed theologian, R.C. Sproul. Many of his points, especially the core of the faith, we have agreement with. He made the comment that when it comes to evangelical Christianity, our roots are found in the soil of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. That's where we would have a difference. Our roots are found in Christ, in the apostles, the Bible. And so we are not a reformed church in that we don't consider the reformers the roots of our faith. We go back to the Bible. And we're not. I'm not saying that someone like R.C. Sproul and others don't. It's just we believe in Israel's future. We do not see limited atonement in the scriptures and things of that nature. But the reformers, nonetheless, really did bring the world out of the Dark Ages. We owe a tremendous amount to them. We owe that it was a back to the Bible movement. And the fact that you and I have Bibles today in English, the fact that there are many of like precious faith, notice the word faith, that we hold to these truths, it's largely because of what the reformers did. They recognized that we needed to get back to the Bible. And if they were here today, I believe that would be their plea. Not to get back to the reformers, but back to the Bible. That was their goal. And yet, the indulgences were Satan's. He shot himself in the foot, so to speak. Satan overplayed his hand. And this is where people became very disgusted with the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church became so wealthy. We saw pictures last week of St. Peter's Basilica, just filled with gold, unimaginable wealth, built by the money of poor people given to pay away their sins. Complete heresy. And so the key players of the Reformation, we saw some of them last time, and we'll see more of them today. Up in the top left, John Wycliffe was the forefather of it. Who? What did he do? Can anyone tell me specifically? Someone other than these two. Sorry. I want to make sure that my work on this is not in vain. John Wycliffe is one of the most important characters in all of history. And he translated the Latin Vulgate, which was the Bible of the church, which no one could understand except for scholars. He translated it into English. Very important, because the only reason he did that is because he firmly believed what we looked at last time, sola scriptura. He believed that everyone should have the Bible, because the Bible's the authority, not the church, not your boss. Now, the Bible as the authority sets up other authorities. You're forced to obey because of the Bible. But let's, on your handout, the first thing on there is, let's review what the five solas are. We'll list them by the Latin, and then the English comes second. So the first, and these are listed historically, not theologically, but rather as they came up in history, this is how they're listed. Sola scriptura. What does that mean in English? Who can tell me what sola means? What's that? Yes. Yes, very good. And I want to correct a comment I made last week. I said that sola scriptura is the only one the Catholics would disagree with. But that was actually not true. They disagree with all five solas. But what they agree with is they believe in faith, They believe in grace. They believe in Christ. They believe in the glory of God. But where they disagree in all 5 points is this one word, sola. That's where they disagree. That's where the world disagrees. They add. If they don't take away, they add. Sola is the whole point of the Reformation here. They knew about the scriptures, about Christ, about grace. But the reformers were saying that's all we need is what God has laid out. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. What was the next one? We'll look at it more today. Sola fide, by faith alone. I'll give you time to write these down. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Latin seems pretty self-explanatory, right? But solus Christus, through Christ alone. And finally, and I'll leave them up here for a moment, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. Why did the Reformers speak in Latin? Well, because that's what they had been speaking in for years as Catholics. That's how people debated things theologically back then, was in Latin. It's actually how Martin Luther was required to give his speech at the Diet of Worms in Latin. And so when they held to these points, they felt Latin was a way to really nail down truth. Today, we don't need that. We just have it in English. So we can think of the English. But these 5 points were, once you put all the reformers together, they had it all in all their writings. And who was the final reformer we talked about last week who really lined out, delineated all 5 of these points? He wrote the most extensively of all the reformers. What's that? Calvin, John Calvin. Maybe not the most extensively, the most systematically. The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Did everyone get that? Now, the question was posed last week, if each of these are alone, then why are there 5? Well, because they're 5 parts of one whole. Let's consider that. Sola Scriptura, our only authority. You say, well, what about the church? The scriptures authorize the church, right? You say, well, what about my parents? The scriptures instituted the family. Anything, right? What about my job? The scriptures instituted submission to the workplace. In other words, the scriptures are our only authority. Sola fide, our only means, not by works of righteousness, not by any good thing you and I could ever do, but by faith. Faith is the channel through which we're saved. Sola gratia, grace alone, our only merit. And I couldn't find a best word for this, but the thought is, this is the only thing we can claim before God, His grace. Because grace is the only thing He offers for wretches like you and I, for sinners. That's all He offers, right? For me, grace. We come to Him and we plea His grace. I was going to put our only plea, our only claim, our only merit, however you want to think of it. Solus Christus, our only mediator. Isn't that what Paul said to Timothy? And by the way, you can add these. I tried to leave space under those if you want to add them to each line. I didn't put a specific blank. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And finally, soli Deo gloria. And this really is it's so beautiful to cap it all off. Our only goal, our only ambition, our only aim is the glory of God. If you take any one of these, it requires the rest. Scripture demands the following. Faith demands the rest. Grace demands the rest. All of them. Christ. Especially the last. The glory of God demands that we look away from self to the scriptures in faith to the grace of Christ at Calvary. So these are this is how you can distinguish the 5 solas in your mind. Hopefully it can be helpful. And last week, we looked at sola scriptura, and we saw that behind sola scriptura, the reformers, I have so many papers up here that I'm going to get lost. And if I get lost, then there's no hope for any of us, right? Let's see here. Okay, we looked at authority. That's the verse that we read, right? 2 Timothy 3:16. First of all, you must, as the Reformers stated, you must affirm who your authority is. Today, there are a lot of folks that look to any authority. I heard someone say, you know, I woke up this morning and in the traffic I heard the word love. I heard it. Well, I can tell you that the Bible can tell you all about love. The sounds in the wind are not the authority. The feelings in our hearts are not the authority. In fact, the Scriptures speak so hard against our feelings and our hearts and the men. Cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There is a way that seems right unto man, the way, the end thereof are the ways of death. That's where our feelings get us. Our only authority is the Scriptures. The authority being the church, that is the supreme authority, is how we got the Dark Ages. But the idea here is our supreme and highest authority is the Word of God. And this is based on a bibliology of the Bible, where we know what the Bible says about the Bible. And we saw these points last week. Well, anybody see that? I was going to ask that as a question. I got to show it now. Inspiration. Behind the authority of the Scriptures, there is one truth above all. And what is that? If you were to boil down inspiration, the Bible is what? God's Word. It's God's Word. Is God greater than you and I? Yes. There's a man today, Mark Gendron, I think is how you say his last name, that he will debate Catholics on sola scriptura. Actually, he mainly debates on justification by faith as opposed to the Catholic Church. He was called by a Catholic to argue this point, and Catholics attack this point, and their primary claim is this: the Bible never says sola scriptura. And he prepared the argument for this Catholic theologian, and the man presented his argument: the Bible never says sola scriptura. And this man, Mike, said to him, was the Bible written by God? Yes or no? Yes. Is God greater than men? Yes or no? Yes. Then find me an authority equal to God. End of argument. It's over. God wrote it. Inspiration. It doesn't mean that God just infused the words with life, but that he spoke them. That he moved the men along. Inerrancy follows suit. It is free of error. Can God lie? No. Hebrews 6. Infallibility. Can God change? Can God fail? Can God's purposes ever fail to come to pass? Never. God wrote it. God's word is infallible. It will never fail. And this actually comes down to the thought, can God change? Hebrews 6, we saw, God is immutable. This fly really likes this pulpit. I need some fly bait up here. Almost got him. Preservation. His word is preserved such that what we have today as translated from the original is exactly what we need today in our culture for the millennials, for generation whatever. It's preserved. It's what we need. And that brings us to the next major point. Of course, the Bible outlines all subordinate authorities such that children cannot say, I don't need a curfew. I believe the Bible. And it doesn't say I need to be in bed at 8. Well, the Bible says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And we do it, right? You know, my boss, I can't stand him. I can't stand this. Well, the Bible said, submit to your master as unto the Lord. So the Bible sets up subordinate authorities, but the Bible is the authority. But this brings us, as we remembered last week, Luther. This fly. It'll bring us to our next point, that is, the Bible is all sufficient. But remember, at the diet of worms, I'm just going to say it, because this way it'll stick in our minds, right? It's the diet of worms. But I remember it always by the worms part, right? This is not going up against the keto diet or the Trim Healthy Mama, the diets that some folks are on here. This is a meeting where Luther was called to recant. And he made this statement, I'll read it again. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. Why would such a man take a stand like that? Because he knew that in the end, who will we stand before? God, not the Pope, not our friends, not the peers in our lives, not our neighbors, not our children. How many parents, how many adults are bending to children today even? I was talking about that with someone yesterday. We will stand before God. And so how good to bow to Him today. His Word. His Word is all sufficient. I'll skip this. As we ended last time, it is all that we need. And you say, well, don't you need water to stay alive? Don't you need the church in order to grow? Yes, but the Bible, leave water out of that. But the church, fellowship with believers, the church outlines all that, doesn't it? The Bible outlines all of that. The Bible outlined how the church should be structured, what the church should teach, how the church should function. Therefore, once again, the Bible is all sufficient for our needs. It can make all the difference. Not human reasoning, philosophy, whatever. And we come to the third major point that the Reformers believe concerning sola scriptura, and that is accessibility. That is that the Bible can be believed, can be understood by anyone, the peasant or the Pope. And there were two major theological truths behind this. Perspicuity, who knows what that means? I'll give you $10. No, I'm joking. This has to be the most obscure part of bibliology. My dad taught it in the bibliology class. And I first learned it there. I might have heard it before, but I first remembered it from that point onward. I'll let him tell us what it is. Yeah, he's made his word understandable. It's articulated so that people can hear it. It's not Latin to us. It's Greek to me, you know that saying? If the word could be translated into my language, I would understand its core doctrines. Jesus Christ, the cross. After all, Martin Luther did. Perspicuity. God has not spoken in high talk, high language, but He's spoken in words that people can understand. Secondly, illumination. As 1 Corinthians 2 shows us, that the understanding of the Scriptures is not, first of all, the job of the teacher, the human teacher, or in their day, the priest, or the pope, or the clergy, or the theologians. What is the primary teacher that causes you and I to understand the Scriptures? The Holy Spirit. And that is the truth of illumination. Luther believed in the accessibility of the Bible so much that after the Diet of Worms, he was going to be killed. Yet a prince rescued him, hid him in his castle for a year. And in that 1 year, Luther spent his time in this room. And in this room, what do you think he did for 1 year? He translated the Bible into German. See, the Reformers, this is one of the biggest points to them. And if we get this point, the rest flow from it. They believed that the Bible is it. That's where it's at. That's why we're Salem Bible Church. We're not saying that because we are the authority, but rather because we believe God's Word is the authority. And in that 1 year, Luther translated the New Testament into German. About 10 years later or so, he translated the Old Testament into German. William Tyndale, a contemporary of Luther, only a few years later would translate the Bible from the Hebrew and Greek into English. I was seeing if I could read that so I could remember this next image. I defy the Pope, said William Tyndale, and all his laws, and if God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scriptures than thou dost. And he said that to one of the priests. I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would do this day, if all that is in earth, whether it be honor, pleasure, or riches, might be given me. And William Tyndale, who translated the Bible, the first one to do it from Hebrew and Greek into English, that is, not from Latin Vulgate into English, but from the original manuscripts that he could get his hands on, he was strangled at the stake, and he was then burned. So, what a price to pay. But why? He believed something. The accessibility of the Scriptures are all important. We can have them. We can read them. John Calvin said, "Let us know then that the true meaning of Scripture," and this is ironic coming from a Reformed theologian, you might understand why. "The true meaning of Scripture is the natural and obvious meaning, and let us embrace and abide by it resolutely. Let us not only neglect as doubtful, but boldly set aside as deadly corruptions those pretended expositions which lead us away from the natural meaning." And of course, the Reformers didn't do that with things about Israel. They still held to Augustine's teaching that the church replaced Israel. But we firmly believe in what he said, don't we? The natural and obvious meaning is always the best because God didn't write it for theologians necessarily. He wrote it for you and me. And that's how we become a theologian, is by reading the Scriptures like a little child. And we take it in and we find the doctrines of grace. We find the future blessings prophesied for Israel and many other things. And so we come to canonicity. And this is the fourth major issue with sola scriptura. And what does this mean? What is canonicity? By the way, on your handout, I wrote it a little differently, and I'm very sorry I didn't clarify that. The four answers on the screen are the four answers on the handout. The Bible is our supreme authority. The Bible is entirely sufficient. The Bible's truth is accessible, point three. And finally, the Bible is, and this is the answer to canonicity. What does it mean? It begins with a C. Heard it? Complete. It is. The Bible is complete. John Calvin said, "The fanaticism which discards the Scripture under the pretense of resorting to immediate revelations is subversive of every principle of Christianity. For when they boast extravagantly of the Spirit, the tendency is always to bury the Word of God so they may make room for their own falsehoods." And what he's referring to was the radical reformers, some of which started to believe in visions and dreams even, a very small percentage of them. The Catholic Church had done the same. Now, we don't have time to look at all these verses, but the Bible is so abundantly clear on that it's complete. 1 Corinthians 4:6, we'll just read this as a very interesting verse. "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think," and "of men" is in italics, "not to think above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." It's always a thought. Don't let your mind wander above what God has written. Believe His Word. 1 Corinthians 13:8, prophecy would cease. Ephesians 2:20, the foundation has been laid. Hebrews 1:1 and 2, God has spoken in Son. Jude 1:3, we contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And of course, the most well-known verse I didn't put there, Revelation 22. "If any man add or take away from the words of this book, God will take his name out of the book of life, or he will add to him all the plagues." Canonicity. And so we looked at those applications last week in light of this. Now, historically, jumping back to the history of the Reformation, as we transition to sola fide, at this same time, there was an invention that was made in the world. And what was it? The printing press. I wouldn't have known that that's what that is. But that is a printing press. And Gutenberg invented the printing press. And because of this, Luther's theses, which if you read them, you saw actually needed a lot of work. He still believed in purgatory. He still believed that the Pope was, in theory, a good man. And other things like that. He had to learn a lot. But as he learned, all of his pamphlets were being printed and sent out again and again. All of these writings were going out. And not only this, but the Bible. The Bible was put into type. And the Bibles were made. So sola scriptura was a belief that not only took force at that time spiritually, but practically. Much like the New Testament was first given to the apostles when the Roman roads had been formed, right? So that they could travel the known world with the message of the gospel. Even so, in the Reformation, God providentially brought about the invention of the printing press right at the time that men were realizing we need to go back to the Bible. So that then you had Bibles being printed by the hundreds and thousands and sent all over the world. Historically, this brings us to the next sola, and that is sola fide. What does this mean? If you could say it with me. By faith alone. By faith alone. What is this distinction? This is our only means. This is our only means. Not by good works. Not by anything but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at that a little bit together. In the old years of the Reformation proper ended in about the 1560s. We saw that map of how much it had covered the world. And by 1545, the Catholic Church knew that they had to have their own council to figure all of this out. And so they had the Council of Trent. And as usual, they gathered in massive numbers, right? I mean, look at that. Who would stand against that kind of a council? You can barely even see that those are people. As they all gathered in one of their massive cathedrals. And get this. For 18 years, they convened to put together what's called the Council of Trent. There's no way this could be your homework. Each canon within the council, and there are many canons, are pages and pages long. Full of error. Unlike the scriptures, which may be 1,000 pages, inerrant. The Council of Trent, just to show the significance of sola fide, in that time when they gathered, this was one of the specific truths historically recovered by the reformers that they shot down. Canon 12 of the Council of Trent. If anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is that confidence by which we are justified, let him be accursed. I could hardly have put it better, other than the curse part. That is what we believe. If anyone saith that, Canon 14, that man is truly absolved from his sins and justified because that he assuredly believed himself absolved and justified, in other words, by faith alone, or that no one is truly justified but he who believes himself to be so, and that by his faith alone absolution and justification are effected, let him be accursed. And ironically, what does God's word say? Two verses. Let's turn to them. Galatians 2, verse 16. Galatians 2, verse 16. I'm sorry for so much history and things, but on the screen, we'll get back to our Bibles once we're done with this series, especially, but here today as well. Galatians 2, 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. How many more ways can you say it? And now turn back to chapter 1, verse 9. Here's the irony of the Council of Trent. Galatians 1, 9. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, which we just read, let him be, what? Accursed. Anathema. Here's the question. Who's the authority? The Catholic Church or the Word of God? We've already talked about it, right? And so we see Why was sola scriptura so important? Because once the Word of God is the authority, it demands this doctrine. It demands grace. It demands Christ, and it demands glory to go to God. Today, Catholics are affirming the same thing. Catholic Answers Online says the Bible nowhere uses the expression justification by faith alone or salvation by faith alone. Well, neither does it say Trinity and many other things. Bibliology. And they said the first was directly the invention of Martin Luther. The second was his invention by implication. Luther inserted alone, you see how they don't like that word, into the German translation of Romans 3:28 to give credence to his new doctrine. Now, false teaching always contradicts itself, so here's one of the Catholic scholars. He says, there were heretics before Luther, one in England by the name of John Wycliffe, then also John Huss. Both of those individuals also advocated sola fide. So, Catholic Answers, the official answer site, says Luther invented it, and one of their scholars says, actually, Wycliffe and Huss believed it 100 years before. John Wycliffe said, trust wholly in Christ. Rely altogether on his sufferings. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation. 1300s AD. Now, how significant was this truth to the Reformers? I'd ask you to picture a man in search of God. Picture yourself, we'll go back to kind of the mental image, depriving yourself of sleep in order to gain heaven. I like sleep. Do you? I deprived myself of it last night. Picture yourself depriving yourself of sleep in order to earn heaven. You're not only without peace, without God, but you're without sleep. Imagine that you don't eat. You purposely make yourself feel cold. You whip yourself regularly, called flagellation. You continually confess sins in long lists, and you take pilgrimages to view the relics, which you're pretty sure are not even genuine relics. Picture yourself climbing these marble steps to view the pieces of the cross, which ironically have so many pieces of wood gathered that it would have made up 25 crosses, such that no one is sure which piece of wood actually came from which cross. And yet, you're doing anything you possibly can to gain peace with God. Imagine yourself doing all this to try and gain peace with a God that you actually are very bitter against, and you hate the fact that he is more righteous than you. And now, picture the same man standing alone in front of the Roman Catholic Church saying, here I stand, God help me, amen. Complete strength, completely led by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, without any of the church on his side, he is living for the Lord. He is filled with peace. That really was the transition of Martin Luther. And there was a doctrine that he said opened the gates for him into heaven. Justification by faith alone. That's what opened his eyes. As he was on those stairs, it was his third major illumination. As he went up those stairs weeping, bowing, every step he would say a prayer, as the people would do, every beautiful marble step forged by the apostasy of the Catholic Church. And all of a sudden it hit him what he had been studying from the writings of Erasmus, his translation of the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. And finally it dawned on his soul, this is not my righteousness. This is the righteousness of another. Martin Luther said that sola fide is the article by which the church stands or falls. This is it. Because if you throw out faith, you've thrown out grace, you've thrown out Christ, and you've completely thrown out the glory of God, you have denied the scriptures, and the church is not the church anymore. Faith demands looking away from self to an authority apart from self. And so there's 6 points. We won't be able to get through them all today. We'll only get through a couple, and we'll once again overlap into next week. And I apologize we're doing it this way, but it's just how it's happened. If you turn your sheet to the back side, we have Sola Fide. And the first major point is this. What is the authority on the issue of justification? God's Word. God's Word. And that's Sola Scriptura. That is the answer. Our authority. And you say, the men said to Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, Martin, many men have taken the Bible and twisted it to their own aims. Is that so? Did he take verses out of context? We have the New Testament. As we'll see, Romans 3, Ephesians 2, Titus 3. And you say, well, that's just the teachings of Paul. We have the writings of Jesus Christ, John 3, John 5, Matthew 9, Luke 18. We have the Old Testament at the very beginning. Abraham believed in the Lord, and what happened? It was counted to him for righteousness. And at almost the end, Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by his faith. You have to go against the whole of Scripture. If the Bible is the authority, then justification is by faith. That's really what this comes down to. And the Catholic Church kept the Bible in Latin not because they were afraid of people twisting it, but because they were afraid of losing their authority. And while they claim the church to be an equal authority with the Scriptures, whenever you add an authority to the Scriptures, you put it above the authority of the Scriptures. Because you have directly denied the very statements of Scripture that we saw last week, that the Bible is the Word of God. No other word is either parallel or supreme to it. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. And this is where we see, this is where, especially next time, we'll park on this verse as we see it clearly laid out for us. We are justified by faith. We are justified by faith. We'll bring up the last concluding verse here at the end. Romans 3 verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament agrees. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, in verse 22, of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely, or literally without cause, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through what? Faith in his blood. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be the just, that he might be just and the justifier of him which, verse 26, Romans 3:26, believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. This was the text that dawned on Martin Luther's soul. And when he realized it is not my righteousness, it is Christ's. Therefore, it is not my works, it is faith. And that is how I am saved. Now, this thought of justification. Justification is the idea of the gavel dropping in heaven. We saw this in our study in Galatians, that we are declared righteous. But there's something very important that happened in history. Because the Catholic Church believes that justification is all important. But they have a completely different definition than we do. The man on the left is Erasmus. He was a Catholic theologian. Never coming to fully agree with Luther, he did come to agree that we needed to get back to the Greek scriptures. We need to understand the Bible better. This man discovered that the Latin word for justification, justificare, which was used in the Latin Vulgate, was not the same as the Greek word, dikaiō, which comes from dikaios. Justificare there means to, it comes from the word justice and to make just, to make righteous. The idea is that you become a good person. Whereas the Greek word to justify means to declare righteous. Regardless of the condition of your life, regardless of the actions in your life, you are counted as righteous, declared righteous, considered righteous. And this is performed by the judge, not by the church, not by any person. Justification is not something that a process, but it is a declaration from the Almighty Judge, the God of heaven. And Martin Luther, in reading the writings of Erasmus, saw this in Romans 3. He saw that Erasmus had uncovered this error. And this error actually still existed in John Wycliffe's translation. Why would it have existed in John Wycliffe's translation? What's that? Latin. He translated from the Latin. This shows the importance of what William Tyndale eventually would do. But Erasmus is the one, if I'm not mistaken, who put together the Textus Receptus that the King James was based on. In other words, it was the first typed manuscript which went back to the Greek and to the Hebrew. Unless there was a second Erasmus, I believe he was the one. A true definition of justification. Therefore, Martin Luther concluded this. As he read it, it is a justia alienum. Pardon my Latin. It means a justice alien. You say, what on earth does that mean? It means this. It is not my righteousness, it is Christ's. It is a righteousness found from outside myself, found in Christ, that is placed upon me. We sing that song, His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. A wonderful exchange. Martin Luther says, when I discovered that, this justia alienum, as he said in Latin, this alien righteousness, this righteousness from without, when I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Ghost. And the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through. He was born again. This took place 1 year before he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle Church. And if you read them, you saw he still had a lot to learn, to clarify. 2 Corinthians 5:21, in closing, we'll read this verse and we'll close, describes this great exchange. Have you trusted in Christ? It's such a tremendous thing to be able to stand before the world, to be crucified, as it were, in their sight, hated by them, but to know, I am righteous before God in Christ, and it has taken place entirely by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This drives us back to faith. I'm looking away from myself to the work of another. And so, may we not be trusting in our righteousness today, trusting in our intellect, our ability, trusting in our will, trusting in our goodness. Even if we're believers today, we want to be believing believers. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for faith. Really, the plan that you have developed, that you created, part of the gospel, that Jesus paid it all at Calvary for our sins, that our sin was imputed to him, that by our faith in him, his righteousness may be imputed to us. I pray that you would bless each one here, and as we go through this study, that we would, as we hear things, many that we know, that we would just become more firm, more solidified, more convicted in these truths, that we would stand in an ungodly world, and that by standing, you would be glorified and souls would be brought to Christ. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.